All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in the book of Romans. We are in chapter 7, verses 1 and hopefully through 11. I've got way too much material here in my lesson, so we may not get through it today, but it's all right. I can either talk like a quick New Yorker or I can slow it down and just not get through. But in chapter 7, Paul begins a discussion of the role of God's law in the lives of both the believer and the non-believer. Now, he uses that comparison between the believer and the non-believer just to show the advantage that a believer has over a non-believer and the differences in our life as a believer. So, over the last several weeks, Paul has been showing us how to live the victorious Christian life. And chapter 7 continues along this line. Paul is now going to talk about the spiritual warfare that we as Christians face every day. The battle between doing what God would have us do and doing what our earthly desires would have us do. And most of all, we're going to talk about how we find the power to defeat sin in our daily lives. Now, Paul has already explained that the victory for the believer rests upon a different principle from that of doing good works or by obeying the law. And as I talk about the law in today's lesson, I don't mean the U.S. law, the Constitution, and the other things. I'm talking about God's law, the Mosaic law, as it was given to the Jews. The law emphasizes human effort. Now, Paul is now going to underline the fact that no system of human effort can sustain a victorious Christian life. We simply cannot be victorious without the power of the Holy Spirit living in our lives. Now, Paul describes men as being one of three kinds, a natural man, a carnal man, or a spiritual man. Now, the natural man is the unsaved man who can rise no higher than his intellectual, moral, or willpower can lift him. He is ruled by his senses. The natural man is the unsaved man. He doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit in his life to assist him, so he's all on his own. The carnal man is a saved man who is still dominated, at least partially, by the power of sin and is freely under the control of the old nature. He has a choice. Once you become saved, you're no longer a slave to sin, so you can still choose to sin if you want to, but you're not dominated by sin. And if you choose to sin, you become a carnal man. Then the spiritual man is the believer whose life is controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the man who has the Holy Spirit no longer as a resident in his heart, but as the president of his heart. So we begin today with the spiritual man and how he has been delivered from the law. Paul tells us that the spiritual man knows that the law's power ends at death. Romans 7, verses 1 through 3. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, meaning he's speaking to Jews in the Roman city at this time, because they know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And that would be Jewish Christians that he is talking to here. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, and she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So Paul uses the marriage illustration because it emphasizes how valid and vital are the chains and the claims of the law up to the time of death. Picture for a moment an unhappy marriage in which the marriage vows have become a hateful bondage. Now there is no release from this bondage until death severs that relationship. When you stand before God and say, till death do us part, it means till death do you part. The law fixes firm the bond of the marriage vow, at least in the eyes of God. But then the husband dies and the woman is free. So the death of the husband makes void the woman's status as a wife in the eyes of the law. Paul is driving home the truth that the law's power ends at death. The spiritual believer knows this. And how does he know this? Because the Word of God says that it does. And because the believer sees it to be true in both practice and principle in his own life. If we are under the law, then we are bound to obey it entirely, and we are cursed for disobeying it. We therefore become the law's slave. Just as the husband had authority over the wife, God's law has authority over us. Just as with the marriage vows, it is only death that breaks the law's dominion. And we know this to be true, that death is what breaks the law's power. Now, everybody in here is going to be saying, well, Keith, I thought we weren't under the law and all this kind of stuff. Just be patient. We're going to get there, okay? All right. So remember all the discussions we've been having about, are you totally, absolutely dead? Well, now here's what's coming in, and here's why this has been so important to understand this. The law's power ends at death. A believer is no longer working for victory any more than he is working for salvation. In fact, he has discovered a more thrilling way to victory than working for it or trying to obey the law, trying to do good deeds. Driving this point home, Paul says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become what? Are you alive to the law? You're dead to the law, right? By the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, because of our identification with Christ and his death, the claims of the law on us are broken. We are dead to the law, just as we are dead to the power of sin. Notice that the law is not dead. The law still exists, but we are dead to the power of the law. Now, Paul uses the marriage illustration to bring home this fact to us. The old marriage to sin, which was hateful and intimate, just like the old marriage bondage that was hateful, is the same illustration. That's what he's trying to do. That old marriage to sin, which we found to be hateful and intimate and unbearable, and that was made even worse by the law, is over. That marriage is now dissolved, not by divorce, but by death. Now the believer is married to another. All of us as believers can remember the day the Holy Spirit came and pointed to God's Son, urging us to link our life with His. The Holy Spirit asked us, will you take Jesus Christ for richer or for poorer, for sickness and or for health, for better or for worse, and for all of time and eternity? And of course, our response was a joyful, I will. Now, in that holy moment, the old marriage to sin was dissolved by death, and the believer was married to even him who is raised from the dead, which is Jesus Christ. So now the believer is Christ, and his love, life, and loyalty belong to Christ. He is to live on terms of closest intimacy with that risen one who has canceled sin and conquered death and satisfied the law. That is the thrilling victory that Paul is describing for the believer. Christ has already satisfied the demands of the law for us. And then Paul tells us that when we become one with Christ, we have that thrilling victory that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, what kind of fruit? Well, spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:18 through 25 says, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith, meekness, temperance. And against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So believers can bear forth this fruit because they are no longer under the law. They are free from the power of sin. They have chosen God as their master, and they are obeying God's will in their lives. That is how they are victorious in Christ. So next, the spiritual man, in showing that the law of power ends at death, has discovered a more thorough way to victory. We've talked about and discovered a thrilling way to victory. And we all have also discovered a more thorough way to victory. Verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." That's kind of a strange verse, isn't it? The motions of sin. It kind of seems like an ocean wave or whatever kind of going in it. And you could easily miss really the whole meaning of this verse. And so let's break this verse down word by word, phrase by phrase, and so we really understand what this verse is telling us, because it's a powerful verse. In verses 5 and 6, Paul continues to describe the difference in a person's relationship to the law before he accepts Christ and then after he has accepted Christ. So the first part of this says, "For when we were in the flesh." So Paul is describing a person's situation before they became a believer. Remember that the word flesh, as it is used in the Bible, means that part of man that separates him from God. So when a man desires after the flesh, he is following the self-centered, sinful lust that exists in our minds when we follow Satan. Then Paul says, "the motions of sin." And this was an interesting phrase. I had to sit back and really look at this. Now, the word sins is not the noun meaning the principle of sin that we have talked about or the force of sin. It is the act of sin. And it means our failing to hit the mark of God's glory, much as an archer would miss the target as he is shooting at it. That's an illustration that's used all the time. When you sin, you fail to hit the mark of God's glory. So now the word motions is translated from a Greek word that means that which one suffers or has suffered of an inward state, an affection, or a passion. So we have a passion of sin. So as we put this phrase together and say, "for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin," we get the picture of one who is suffering with a passion for sin, failing to meet God's glory. And this is the state of a person who is in the flesh, who is not saved. They are having a passion for sin, and they are missing the mark to meet God's glory. And Paul says, "which were by the law." Now, this is describing the sins which were revealed by the law. And Paul says, "did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." So now the words "did work" mean to be operative or to be at work or to put forth a power. So as we put all of verse 5 together, Paul describes the lost person's passion for committing the acts of sin that are revealed by the law, that are at work in our bodies, bringing forth fruit unto death. Meaning that the fruit or the result of these acts will be death or the permanent separation of the lost person from God, both in this life and for eternity. Now that is a mouthful to be in one little verse, right there in the middle there, right? You almost wouldn't catch all that if you didn't really sit back and study it. Paul is telling us that by removing us from the law's principle or power, God has removed all fear of such failure now, the fear of failing to meet God's mark, the fear of the failure to meet the demands of the law. That is the fear of not doing enough good works to be saved. You know, those who believe that you've got to do good works, you've got to obey the law. Remember, he was talking to the Jewish Christians at that time. And so he's talking about the law that the Jewish people knew. And you remember, Darrell, during this time, they were trying to combine the Judaism as well as Christianity. And Paul is addressing this, and he's saying that they are free from the law. So Paul is telling us that by removing us from the law's principle of power, God has removed all the fear of such failure. Therefore, sin no longer haunts us. Now, next, not only does the law no longer haunt the believer, it no longer daunts the believer. Verse 6 says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So Paul now describes the situation of the believer, and he states two truths. The first is that we are delivered from the law. This statement is God's declaration of freedom for all believers. To be delivered from the law meant to be separated from or discharged from the law. We are no longer under the law. We are under God's grace. That being dead wherein we were held is their second truth. Paul has already revealed in verse 4 that believers are put to death in relation to the law when they accept Christ. So in verse 6, Paul describes the lost person as being held by the law, and then when we are saved, Christ breaks this hold and frees a believer from the power of sin. So Christ has delivered the believer from the law, not canceling or doing away with the law, but delivered him from the judgment and condemnation required by the law, and has freed him from the bondage of sin in his daily life. Not just from an eternity in hell, but from the power of sin controlling their lives while they are here on earth. So now, why would this be important to us? Paul says that we should serve in newness of spirit. A believer's spirit, freed from the control of sin, experiences a newness or a regeneration of spirit as they choose to serve their new master, God. That new spirit can then be filled by the Holy Spirit of God to motivate us to serve God. Not only motivate us, but empower us to serve God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." So at the time of our salvation, we become new creatures, dead to sin and freed from the power of the law. We serve God in a new spirit. And then Paul goes on to say, "and not in the oldness of the letter." And the word "letter" means the letter of the law. This is the written, mechanical set of external rules that demand obedience, but offer no help to the lost person to obey them. They reveal his sin, and they make his sin abound even more by pushing that person's innate desire to do what he has been told not to do. Now, these same rules convict you of your need to find God, and they separate you from God. So, instead of seeking an outward conformity to the letter of the law, the believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, fulfills the spirit of the law. Now, contrary to popular opinion, the Christian life does not consist of merely conforming to a list of rules and regulations. I mean, people, if you had to tell you that I don't want to be a Christian because there's just too many don'ts in there, and you can't do this, can't do that, right? It is the very life and loveliness of the Lord Jesus being wrought out in us by the Spirit of God that is the joy of the Christian life. It's not about rules. It's about Jesus Christ living in us. So we show Christ to the world by the way that we live our lives, free from the dominion of sin and free from the consequences of the law. Now, I don't even have this in my notes, and every time I start freestyling here, I always get myself in trouble. I'll walk off and do something, run down some rabbit trail or whatever. But I just want to make sure what everybody understands what the purpose of the law was and is. The purpose of the law was never to bring salvation. Under no circumstances did God give the Jews to bring salvation. It was to reveal sin to mankind. And just like And I'm going to use this illustration later, but I'm going to talk about the bathroom mirror. But you don't look in the bathroom mirror to remove that dirt in your face. You don't take the mirror off the wall and rub it on your face, try to get that dirt off, right? You use the sink and the water that's there to do it. And then you look at yourself again to see if you are cleaner. That's what the law does. It reveals sin. That's all it was ever intended to do. And when the Jews made it such that the law was what their salvation became, they were violating what God originally intended the law to be. It was never intended to give the power of salvation. So anybody questions on that before I go on? Okay. So let's talk about the law and the natural man. So in this section of verses, we switch from the spiritual man or the believer to the natural man or the lost person. If the spiritual man is delivered from the law, the natural man is doomed by the law. So now in his unconverted days, Paul sought salvation by his own efforts to keep the law. Yet the law only condemned him. Now when Paul met Jesus on that road to Damascus, he finally understood just how hopeless his own efforts at righteousness really were. This is when he completely surrendered himself to Christ. As a natural man or an unsaved man, Paul found that the law exposed the hidden nature of sin in two different ways. First is it revealed his sinful nature. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin in our lives. It revealed his sinful nature. Verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, had I not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." So, first part of this says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, this is an interesting question. Is the law sin? Does it create sin? Is it bad to have the law? So, when Paul makes a statement in verse 5 that for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, or that passion of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Does this make the law responsible for sin and death? It was doing work in our lives, which brought forth the fruit of death. So is what people are saying and what Paul was addressing is the question, is the law that's causing all the problem? So Paul reacted to such a ridiculous question with a favorite expression of his, God forbid. The law is of God, and therefore the law is good, holy, and just. The weakness is our weakness. We choose to sin. We choose to disobey the law. The great function of the Mosaic law is to expose sin. We do not like to have our sin exposed as sin and called sin. Nobody likes to have their sin exposed. And even to have it called sin. We even try to cover it up. We try to cover sin up. We try to excuse it. We try to camouflage it. Instead of calling it sin, we call it by respectable names, politically correct names. Now, a person is not a drunkard. He is an alcoholic. We say drunkenness is not a sin. It's a disease. If it is a disease, then it is not our fault, right? A person is not a liar. He is someone with a lively imagination, or someone who is trying to protect your feelings. We describe people as having phobias, complexes, inhibitions, rather than describing them as sinful. We describe a book as being daring or provocative, yet God calls it filthy. A married man or a woman describes their activity with another person as having an affair. That kind of gives it an adventurous tone, doesn't it? An affair. I mean, it kind of lends intrigue to it and so forth. God says that you have committed adultery and says that it is sin. Now, these are the games that we play, and it is a deadly and dangerous game that has our eternal lives at stake. Everyone would immediately condemn a person who took a bottle of the strongest poison marked with the skull and crossbones, and replace that label with a popular soft drink label and put it on the shelves at the grocery store, right? We would even say that was a criminal act. Yet this is the act of modern man when faced with the ugliness of sin. We put pleasant labels on the deadly poison of sin. The function of the law is to give sin its proper name and to expose it for what it is. So Paul says that the law does not create sin. He says, nay, had I not known sin, but by the law. So if you look in the mirror and see that your face is dirty, you don't blame the mirror for the dirt. So why would you blame the law for your sin? Of course not. You don't do those things. It's only revealing the condition of your face. And so the law is only revealing the condition of your life. The law reveals sin in all of its sinfulness, but the law certainly does not create sin. Then Paul says, for had I not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So during Paul's unconverted days as a conscientious Pharisee, he had little trouble with the first nine commandments of the Ten Commandments. And it's called the Decalogue and all the other things, but I just said the Ten Commandments. I mean, let's call it what it is. What we call it, right? So he could tick through all those Ten Commandments, and the first one is, you shall not have no other gods before me. And Paul could say, yep, God, you know, that one's easy. I'm not going to have any other gods before you. And God says in the second one, you shall not make idols. Nope, 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 nope. No idols for me, God. I could do that one. Yeah, that's just fine. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know, Paul, he said, oh, never had a problem with swearing or using God's name in vain. It just wouldn't be proper for a Pharisee to go around cussing. That's just not a problem for me. I got that one under control. And the fourth one is remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Yeah, if you're like me, Paul would say, you know, every time the lights go on at the temple, I'm there, God. You know, that's just no big deal. I can keep the Sunday Sabbath as holy. Or Saturday Sabbath. I'll get biblically correct here, okay? And then the fifth one is honor your father and your mother. And Paul would say, oh, yeah, my mom and dad are just great. No problem here. I can honor my father and my mother. And then six, you shall not murder. Paul said, not a chance. I don't even carry a sword. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to have any problems. I never commit any of the big sins like murder or anything like that. Not yet, yeah. Then seven says, ye shall not commit adultery. Paul said, no way. No woman's going to lure me away from being faithful to my wife. And yes, I believe that Paul was married. And we can get into that story in a whole other time, but if you were going to be a member of the Sadducee, you had to be married. That was one of the requirements. So you had to be married. So eight is you shall not steal. Paul says, easy, man. I got enough wealth. I can buy whatever I need. Why would I have to go out and steal it? Number nine is ye shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Paul says, well, there's just not a dishonest bone in my body. My mama always told me to tell the truth, and I always obey my mother. I always tell the truth. So, you know, he could easily say, yep, from the days of my youth, I have kept all of these commandments. But when it came to that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, Paul admitted he had a problem. Paul knew that the desires of his heart were often wrong, in desire, if not in deed. Paul had become a sinner and exposed to the curse of the law. Now, Paul didn't mean that he had never coveted until he was aware of the 10th commandment, but knowing the 10th commandment made Paul realize the sinfulness of coveting. So the law helped him to see his covetousness more clearly. In verses 8 through 13, Paul gives us really a testimony on how the law revealed and made known to him what sin was. Verse 8 says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, verse 8 uses the word concupiscence. Now, how many of you know what that word means? And be honest, because I had to go look it up myself. Yeah, well, you guys, a lot of you, if you're like, you got a Scofield Reference Bible, it's marked in there what it means. They replaced the word with that, right? So what do you think it means?
Excessive.
Yeah, absolutely. Concupiscence means lust or strong desire, a powerful feeling of physical desire or coveting. My Scofield Reference Bible replaces the word concupiscence, which I can't even say, with the word coveting. Now, you guys come to this class and you learn a new vocabulary word every week, right? You know, so you don't even have to pay for it here. All right, so Paul describes that the force, well, you probably worth about as much as you had to pay for it too, right? Paul describes that the force of sin, using the 10th commandment as a weapon, wrought all manner of feelings of physical desire in his life. And verse 9 says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." So now in verse 9, Paul describes how he was alive without the law, meaning that before the law, there was freedom from an accusing conscience, a kind of false peace about man's ignorance of his alienation from God. The coming of the law changed all of this. With the law, man became aware of the law, aware of its judgment, and aware that the penalty for violating that law was death. Now, the straight edge of God's law reveals the crookedness of man's heart. For human beings, the forbidden fruit always seems to be more tantalizing. And I know this is true. Just think of things in your own life. I have to be honest, when I see a sign that says, "Keep off the grass," I have this inward desire, and I don't do it just to put my foot on that grass, you know, or just to walk across that part of it. It just makes me want to do it. Somebody says, "Keep off the grass," I want to do what it says not to do. When you see a speed limit sign and it says 40 miles an hour, how many of you actually go 40 miles an hour? I go 44, right? Yeah. When you come to an empty intersection that you could see both ways for miles and it's absolutely clear and there's a stop sign right there on that intersection, how many of you actually come to a complete stop? Yeah, everybody does, huh? Uh-huh. Well, if I could see forever and ever, I probably won't come to a complete stop. I'll probably kind of slow it down, and then I'll just keep on going, all right? If I were a high school teacher, and before class started, I placed a box on a table up at the front of the classroom that was marked, "Do not open for teachers' use only," and then waited 10 minutes after class started before I went in, what do you think would happen? Somebody's going to be up there looking in that box, right? Yeah. So Paul is saying that the law does actually provoke us by forbidding some things. Think of the Garden of Eden. I mean, they had all the fruit of the world, but and one commandment, not to eat that one apple, and they still wanted to go eat that one apple, right? So Paul is saying that the law does actually provoke us. Now, we want what we are told we cannot have, but we sin because we choose to go against the known law, not because the law made us aware that it was a sin. And I'm going to stop there, because if I go on to the next one, I'm going to have to give a long illustration, and we'll be 5 minutes late, and I don't want to do that. So I will just stop right there.